couple verses from Exodus chapter 20. Daniel chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Hear God's own precious and inspired word. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple, out of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, "O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then was Daniel brought in before the king. And the king spake and said unto Daniel, "Art thou that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and made known unto me the interpretation thereof, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives and thy concubines, have drunken wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear not, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Thus far in the reading of God's holy word in the book of Daniel. But now we turn to Exodus chapter 20, and we'll be reading the second commandment in God's law, Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Amen. May God bless his word. To open again God's word to the book of Daniel, chapter 5. Through the years, we have been working slowly through this book in different events. We have gone back to where we left off, and we are now in chapter 5. And since we are looking at Lord's Day 35, which is all concerning idolatry, the danger of making images that would represent God or some divine form, and that great prohibition we find here in chapter 5. The whole theme is surrounding this. It is twice that there's this list of what that whole event was focused upon. This king prepares a banquet for 1,000 of his lords, and once there are the vessels of the very temple in their presence for which they would use to drink wine, the sense is that they are drinking in honor, not to the one God from whose temple those vessels came, but to these gods here of Babylon, which are gods of gold and of silver and of metal, of wood and stone. There's this emphasis on this plurality of gods. And you'll remember that as we looked last Lord's Day at Lord's Day 34, the main focus is how we are called by God's word in the first command that we should have no other gods but God himself. That there's this call to undivided devotion. We start right here again in this point one, that is where we also looked at last Lord's Day with a brief review, but applying it right here to the text of Daniel 5. You'll remember that we saw that the reason God calls us to an undivided devotion is because of that one reality that the whole earth, God says in Exodus 19, the whole earth is mine. And then he gives this command to the people that he saved and brought forth out of Egypt, out of bondage. And we saw that the fact that you and I belong to God makes it whereby we must render him an undivided attention, devotion. And then secondly, because we've not just been created by him and belong to him, but we've been saved by him. All who have been saved by God's grace belong to him by purchase, by redemption. The price that was paid was the precious blood of Christ. We should give undivided attention to God because he purchased us. We belong to him twice in a double manner. And those who have not yet been saved, remember this big tension. It's not that you're set free. The very fact that you belong to him by creation makes it where by necessity you must return to him by salvation. You know, those who forsake Christ, they are rebels because they belong still to God, only they're denying that possession right that God has over your soul. The gospel that is being preached is even the key that would open heaven to you if you would embrace Christ by faith, if you would fall prostrate before him with repentance. And so you must plead and you must beg and not be a runaway from your rightful owner. And so never think, well, I don't belong to him by salvation, so I don't have to give this undivided devotion. No. Even as we see this very king here, whom we will realize he's the very opposite. He doesn't have, of course, an undivided devotion to God. He has no devotion to God. This is why we continue with the theme of undivided devotion. We have here before us in Belshazzar a man who has no devotion to God, and yet he has multiple devotions to all these other gods. And you notice how twice the emphasis is that he's not there before one God, and much less before the God from whom he got those vessels. He's there drinking before his gods of gold and of silver and of stone. He's thinking of the plurality of his gods. See, his devotion is widespread and not at all to the one true God. We saw also that the reason God calls us to an undivided devotion is because there are no other gods to be devoted to. It is a mindlessness to have a widespread devotion because all of these gods are no gods after all. We speak of them as these entities because man made them to be, but they aren't. This is what Daniel, when he makes the list of who they're drinking to, they praise the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. In other words, they don't even exist, Belshazzar. You are wasting your time. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Daniel is saying, you have not given the one being that deserves undivided devotion. And instead, you have given this multitude of devotion to gods that aren't. But then we saw also that the reason we are called to this undivided devotion is because even though there are no gods to be devoted to, after all, our hearts are so weak that we do commit idolatry anyway. And so there has to be commands showing that there should be no other gods because we do gravitate to them and we fabricate them. That's who they are, the fabrication of human hearts. And then we also saw that the reason we're called to this undivided devotion is because only that way you can have true love to God. And after all, or in a summing way, the Ten Commandments are summarized in love. Love to God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and love to neighbor as ourselves, or Christ added, as I have loved you. And the only way to love God is by undivided devotion. You'll remember from Lord's Day 34 that there are five phrases there that call us to this undivided heart. The phrase, trust in Him alone, not Him and other things. Expect all good things from Him only. And the third phrase, love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart. See, an undivided heart, a heart that loves Him completely, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, leaving that multiplicity of attention that others don't deserve, they're not worthy of it, and we have to renounce it and forsake it. And then there's that phrase, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. That should be the heart of the believer. And so the first commandment rejects the worship of God, of any other God but Jehovah. And now that we're in the second commandment, we see that it rejects the worship of Jehovah in any form devised by the worshiper. So I'm not allowed to worship any other gods, and the one true God I'm not allowed to worship any other way than the true way. So it's not sufficient to merely worship God alone. It must also be in His way alone. This undivided devotion, this is why today in our second point, and we'll get to it soon, we add today the thought of a spiritual devotion. This is why this undivided devotion has to be spiritual. And boys and girls, with the thought of spiritual, it's this whole idea that God is in the spiritual realm. We don't see Him. This is why to worship Him, it is a matter of faith. We know He's there. We don't need a statue of Him to know He exists. People who don't love God, they need to see something. Just like this man Belshazzar. You see, he has a god of stone, and he has a god of wood, and he has a god of gold, and he has a god of silver. And it's like his heart is thinking, if there's another god, I need to make sure I make it so that that god won't be angry at me. And he needs to see these gods to believe in his gods. And that in itself shows they don't exist. That it begs from the heart of man some physical expression of it. The true God is invisible. And we will look at this reality today in our second point especially. But continuing here, this undivided devotion, what we see from the text that adds is this. We are before a man who has no devotion to God, and yet he has multiple devotion to other gods. And we find in Belshazzar how that is absolutely a folly. We won't have time to look at the end. You know, you're familiar with this. You know that this very night, this man will stop ruling in Babylon. He will be the last sovereign of Babylon. Darius the Mede, he's basically at the door with a siege. He is unaware of this, but this very night, the kingdom will be taken. Lord willing, we hope to consider this Monday night in our New Year's Eve service. We will be looking at the writing on the wall itself and what it meant and how that was the end of the Babylonian Empire. We'll see that at the end of this year. But today we'll look at this first portion that is all focused upon the worship that was in the heart of this man and how it rendered him no results. It only rendered him destruction. He went further than simply not having devotion to God. He committed what we would call the sin of sacrilege. Another word for that would be the word profanation. See, profane is the idea of something worldly. And sacred are the things that were separated for the worship of God. Those vessels that were taken from the temple by Nebuchadnezzar, that was one great sin. Belshazzar, he descended deeper into a worse sin. It was sin enough to bring those vessels out of the temple. It was a greater sin to then use them for profane purposes. Profane means mundane, for day-to-day situations. And not just day-to-day, but in his view, it was something sacred. He was worshiping his own God. You see that there's an element here of the breaking of the second commandment. He wasn't making images of Yahweh, but he was using something that belonged to Yahweh's worship, into his worship, in a way clearly to show this is what we do with the articles of your invisible God. We drink to the health of our gods. And God showed that night that those gods aren't, because this king fell. And so we continue with this thought of undivided devotion. It will lead us right into the thought of our second point, the spiritual devotion, as we look at the banquet itself and the narrative. Let's look at this narrative. We find him here in what obviously would have been a very sumptuous and extravagant and lavish banquet. Imagine 1,000 of the lords of Babylon. They were drinking wine. It was a lot of guests. There's evidence by Herodotus and other Greek historians about the many Babylonian feasts and their extravagant nature. And this was the last one of them. There would be no more Babylonian feasts. It would be under a new kingdom. This was the very last feast by a Babylonian king. The Bible says nothing about Belshazzar in terms of attainments. It says a lot about Nebuchadnezzar, who would be his grandfather. It does speak of father, but it's in the sense of belonging to him. If you look at the genealogy and the records, he would be a grandfather to Belshazzar. And it speaks of Nebuchadnezzar as having conquered basically the known world in that Middle East. He carried off much plunder from all these places, became very king. It is Nebuchadnezzar who is known in a popular way as the one who built the Babylonian suspended gardens. And he built many mighty structures. He boasted of them. In that one chapter that he did boast aloud was when his heart turned from the heart of a man to a heart of an animal. And we'll go back to that as Daniel does. But the Bible says nothing about Belshazzar, but about this feast, which really was such a folly. He uses what his father looted from the temple and sends more upon it. It's like some men in this world, they are taught to sin and they work upon that sin to sin more. And the depravity only descends. God's word calls us to raise our children in godly ways. And our prayer, and little children, this is our prayer for you. Our prayer is that we are trying to live a holy life and teach you to be holy. And our prayer is that you will desire to be holy and build upon that holiness and tell more people about who Christ is, that others would seek to be holy, so that the church just keeps rising in holiness and godliness. This is our desire. But the world just keeps getting deeper and deeper into sin. But then, as the king is there thinking that he has the upper hand, that he is truly despising the God of Israel, that he is mocking them, he is drinking to the health of his gods with the elements that belong to the worship of another, the true God, Jehovah. When all of a sudden in verse 5, we have what has been called, and it's even used in normal parlance, of the handwriting on the wall. A hand from heaven. The fingers, to be exact. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand, and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And there were those words that later we do read of in verse 25. It seems that only Daniel is even able to read them. There's a mystery here. If they were able to read it because it seems there was Aramaic phonics in those words, that perhaps they could read what those words were, but they had no idea what that combination meant. There was a mystery. We don't know exactly if they what all they could make of it, but we know for sure that it was enough. And notice this is the key here. We're talking about a God who must be worshipped in spirit. And the reason that this Belshazzar is so depraved regarding Jehovah is because he doesn't see him. And he thinks he can mock him. So he uses the things that he can see that are connected to Jehovah. And it's like he has this idea, I will show this invisible God what I do with the things that are visible of him. And so he looks at his visible gods and worships them. And in that moment, there is something visible of the invisible God. And this is what we find in Scripture. God is invisible, but he is real. The invisible nature of God and the fact we can't see him does not mean he's not there. He is fully there. He has all power. He's created all things visible. And sometimes he uses them to show himself for the very purpose of making such men who are fools in their way and thinking that it would be driven into their hearts and be a message to others of how true he is. And the fact that he's invisible does not mean, and I cannot take for granted and start dealing with him in any way that would be demeaning. So there's this handwriting on the wall, and the effect it has upon the king is one of utter, ultimate fear. In the same hour that came these words, in verse 6, excuse me, then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed. This is, as it is common with the King James, a very connectedness to the literal text. The joints of his loins, or the joints of his hips, were loosed. Imagine yourself if you have joints on your hips that are loose. It means that you will lose balance. You lose control of your legs. And he seems like he lost control completely of his legs. It says in that last phrase that his knees smote one against another. His knees were knocking on each other. There was this physical response. He was in despair. He was full of fear. And he immediately cries for help. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers and Chaldeans and soothsayers. He's asking for whatever resource his kingdom would have that are under the title of the wise men of Babylon. And he says, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof. And he offers three rewards, a garment of scarlet and a chain of gold and a position high in the kingdom, the third highest position. Verse 8 says that they all came, but could not read the writing. It seems like ever since that chapter, the second chapter in Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar was challenging his wise men, doubting that perhaps they had given lies as their interpretations, he demanded that they would tell the dream and interpretation. And they couldn't tell the interpretation because they didn't know the dream. And it seems like after Daniel came and told the dream and the interpretation, no other astrologer or wise man ever dared, it seems, give a bad interpretation or a false one. They just, if they didn't know it, they would just say, we don't know. And so they give up. And verse 9 returns to the fear of Belshazzar. The king Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him. And his lords were astonished. That fear was throughout the banqueting guests. And enters now the queen. And this would have to be, many believe, a queen mother. That she would remember Nebuchadnezzar. And that it says that the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet. And we saw that King Belshazzar was drinking with his wives, who would be queens. So for this queen now to enter, some commentators think this would have been a queen mother that wasn't part of the banquet. But the news has arrived to her that there's havoc in that room. So she arrives, and she has a solution. Now, just to help us understand, from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar, there's roughly, when you study the archaeology and you can go from king to king right here, there may be some doubt as exactly to when a king became king and stopped being king, but there would have been around 7 years. And from Nebuchadnezzar, he would have ruled 43 years all the way to 562 before Christ. And then a son of him, his evil Merodach, became king, but only for 2 years because he was murdered by one Nergal Sharezer, who was his brother-in-law. He was married to one of the daughters of Nebuchadnezzar and murdered evil Merodach, but he only ruled for 4 years. After that, his son, Labashi Marduk, ruled, but only for roughly 1 year. This is now 556 before Christ. He only ruled about a year because he was murdered. And this is where Nabonidus, who was most likely a son of Nebuchadnezzar, took the throne. Since that son-in-law had taken it in an illegitimate way, now Nabonidus is old enough to come and take the throne of his father. But he traveled a lot in all of his conquests, so he brought in his son to co-rule with him, Belshazzar. So this Belshazzar that we read in chapter 5 is co-ruling with his father, Nabonidus. And so this would have been around 7 years since Nebuchadnezzar died, and this queen mother remembers very well that during Nebuchadnezzar's struggles regarding visions and dreams, there was Daniel, who always came to help. She gives, in essence, a little history lesson to her own son or grandson. And she reminds him of what Daniel did and what we can be reminded. Remember, Daniel, soon as he was serving Nebuchadnezzar, he's the one who interpreted that dream. He even told the king the dream. We don't know if the king was just testing, had actually forgotten, or if he knew. But as soon as he told the dream, the king agreed with that. And it was about that big statue, remember, that every part was of different metals. That Babylon was represented by the head, which was a head of gold, and then a chest and arms of silver, and then a beginnings of the leg made out of bronze, and then the legs, and the feet had some clay mixed into the copper. And remember that boulder out of a mountain on the side was chiseled off without hands and fell at the feet of that statue, and it completely crumbled. But what grew was the rock itself. And Daniel made the king understand that that was a matter of succession of kingdoms. The Babylonian would be taken over by another kingdom. And this very night is that takeover. It would be by the Medo-Persians. Even there it makes sense then why it was the chest and two arms, because it was two kingdoms that came together, the Medes and the Persians. And Cyrus was a Persian and Darius was a Mede. And Darius is the one who will take over Babylon, while Cyrus is really the emperor of the whole empire. That's why we read of Darius in the book of Daniel. And then also remember that Daniel came to the king's help when he had that other dream. Just to remember that other dream, remember it was about a big giant tree and all the animals took refuge in it, and animals would come and stay under its shade and eat from its fruit. Everyone was in a way depending upon that giant tree, but all of a sudden there was a decree that that tree was to be chopped down. All of a sudden you see only the stump and it's chained to the ground, and in the dream that stump becomes a he, and it says that person then now will not have a heart of a man anymore, but a heart of an animal.
And remember, Daniel comes to interpret, and Daniel's astonished to have to tell his king that he is that tree. And he counsels the king to be humble, to serve the poor, and that would happen not to him, but to his enemies. And the king doesn't act angry at him. He thanks him. But remember, after a certain day, the king is looking at his kingdom from some place of advantage and gives all the glory to himself of the great Babylon that he has created. And that's when the decree comes from heaven. He loses his mind. The text speaks of this heart, that instead of a heart of a man, he receives a heart of an animal. Some people say, well, of course, in a miraculous way, but in a physical condition, he lost his mind and thought of himself as an animal. And they were scared to keep him inside. They put him outside. He looked like a crazy man until 7 years passed and his kingdom was restored. And I tell this in full because this is what Daniel will tell this king and remind him of it. And now, so here we come to our second point about spiritual devotion. In our study of the second command, we see not only God calls us to an undivided devotion, but to a spiritual one. There's this, we need to understand this call that God doesn't only want all our heart, but he wants us to understand that he is not to be found in things earthly or visible. And that he wants us to worship him in a way that is by faith and understanding he is spirit. So we worship him in spirit and in truth. And we find elements that teach us how important that is here in the text. Belshazzar, we saw, is an example of no devotion to God, multiple devotion to others. But he's also an example of one who has a very physical religion, a very physical devotion. He needs gods that he can see and touch and who are shiny or who are sculpted in a very precious and precise manner. He's very physical, not spiritual. But enters Daniel. Verse 13 says, then was Daniel brought in before the king. And who is this Daniel? Isn't he an example of undivided devotion and spiritual devotion? From the very introduction of Daniel in the book of Daniel, what resounds in our minds is how, remember, boys and girls, you need to understand, Daniel's not just living in his life, living a normal life. He's captive in Babylon. He was uprooted from Israel and taken captive now to Babylon. He's far from his mother and father. He would have been around, some people think, between 14, 15, 16, 17 years of age. And remember, he arrived there full of paganism all around. And we find that verse where he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. He didn't want to be contaminated with food that most likely was offered to idols, food that was impure. There was probably pork and other meats that he was not allowed to eat. And he had this decision, no. I will continue with an undivided devotion to the Lord. We see of all the thousands of Israelites that came, really just in Daniel, that are recorded, of course. And then we remember the three friends of Daniel. Remember Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They're usually more known by the names Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Aren't they examples of undivided devotion? You'll remember how Nebuchadnezzar builds a statue. Very possibly inspired by the dream. We don't know if the statue would look like the one he dreamed about. But all of a sudden, next chapter, following the one of the dream with a statue, he builds a statue and commands all people everywhere to come and bow before that statue when the music is heard. And Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah don't bow. Why? Because their devotion to Jehovah is undivided. They don't have room in their hearts to bow to Jehovah and to that statue. Now, what we see is that they're not just examples of undivided devotion, Daniel and his friends, but of spiritual devotion too. And you have to think of this. Daniel, he hasn't even seen the temple for dozens of years. But that doesn't keep him from serving God faithfully. That's what happened to many of the other Jews. They came from Jerusalem and they didn't join Daniel and his friends on that fast. They went ahead and ate all that food. It's like now that they can't see the temple and the altars and the sacrifice, they will just go right along. They need to survive. But not Daniel or his friends. And you think of these three friends, they're here. They see so many things when Nebuchadnezzar makes that statue. They see the statue, of course. They hear the music. They see the king that is angry before them, telling them, giving them that second chance to bow. They probably also see the soldiers that are about to tie them and throw them in the fiery furnace. And of course, they see the fiery furnace. But see, the emphasis is this. No matter all these things that they see that would shake a heart to be afraid, because those things are very real, you know the story, that the God whom they didn't see is the God whom they chose to obey. Beloved, isn't that precious? There was no greater king than Nebuchadnezzar. They were before the very emblem of power, and they could see that. But their devotion to God was undivided and spiritual. So spiritual means this reality. See, boys and girls, you don't need to see God, but you believe in Him. And you bow in obedience to Him. That obedience led them to be thrown into the fire. That thing that they saw was threatening to be their destruction. And yet they did not deny the God they didn't see. Now continue the story a little bit. Look how God is gracious. In that fire, God gave them a sight. Not just them, but remember, Nebuchadnezzar stood from his throne. Because although the fire was blazing, and you can imagine how bright and hard to even look into, but Nebuchadnezzar was able to see that among the three that were there, there was a fourth. And he said that he looked like the son of the gods. And that only can mean that there was a brightness about that being. And so see what God is doing. Nebuchadnezzar, you cannot see me, but I will give you a little sight. They don't see me, but believe me. Maybe this little sight will help you see I'm as true as they believe me to be. That's in a way what God was doing, and what God was doing even here. Belshazzar does not bow to the God he doesn't see. But now he is in ultimate fright because of what he does see. He sees only fingers, and he sees a handwriting. And what we know for sure is this is a message from God. It's a theophany. It's a little manifestation of God in a visible way. And it's God saying, although you don't see me, I exist. Daniel doesn't need to see this to trust me. But I'm using this even to confuse you and to cause you to realize your ways are futile. Beloved, may it be used for you and me to strengthen our faith in a God who is invisible, but He is true. And so this is why we go back a little in the history. We see then Daniel, these friends, they are such examples of men who did serve the Lord undividedly and had a spiritual devotion as well. But then let me spend a moment here just considering, why is it that God calls us to a spiritual devotion? Why is this so important? Well, first of all, we need to simply answer the way Jesus answered, because God is a spirit. And He is looking for worshipers who worship Him in spirit and truth. So we start there. God wants us to worship Him in spirit, which means acknowledging he is invisible and being content that he is invisible, not trying to solve the problem of the invisibleness of God and accepting that God is invisible. So we worship him in spirit because he is spirit. Secondly, because God is not connected or dependent upon anything material. This is how it was explained in Acts 17:29 when Paul was preaching to those who had so many idols in Athens. He says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device." See, when we think that we need to make a manifestation of God in some kind of material way, we are reducing God. And we're reducing God in these ways. We're reducing his majesty. Because, see, you can look at a statue of stone and you can approach it and you can even speak to it. But the Bible says you cannot look upon God and live. You cannot approach him without a mediator and come out unscathed. You cannot speak to God without Christ being the one who mediates between you and him. So you see, when someone makes that statue and thinks, I'll serve God this way, they are reducing God in his majesty. You're also reducing God in his power, because man is a work of God in that little statue. Or, of course, here we can apply anything you idolize. That is the work of man. But you're serving it as a god. God himself has power, but that image has no power. And we turn things around. God does speak while the idol and the image is silent. God does see while whatever it is that you're serving in this world as an idol is blind. God moves and the image is still. God thinks and the image is mindless. God hears and the image doesn't. Then God also desires that you do not represent him in any material way, because when you do so, it's really an attempt to control God. It is the idea that you can make him to be what you want him to be. And think of one of his attributes. He is incomprehensible. And when you make him into an image, you are saying, I will make the incomprehensible comprehensible. It's the very opposite of what we are supposed to do. See, an image will actually detract you from what you are supposed to see in God. And an image will never do that. An image will always call you to the earthliness of it. You will look at that face and think of, well, look at that, those features, and look at the clothing, and look what this image is holding. Look how it's standing. Look at the colors. You see, your focus is on all this earthliness. But when you consider God, you're supposed to think God is eternal. How can an image reveal that? You see, you look at an image and you think immediately at something that ends, something that breaks, something that began with the one who molded it and who will end with the one who breaks it. But God is eternal. God is immortal, but a figure can break. He is omnipotent. He is loving. And you've noticed how there are pictures of Jesus that are trying to communicate his love with his look, or sometimes in the classical art of the medieval period, it would be with a heart. Sometimes a heart held in his hand, sometimes a heart in his chest. I'm never convinced by those pictures that it really shows me the fullness of his love. It came to my attention just the other day that giant statue in the peak of Rio de Janeiro of Christ the Redeemer is the name of the statue. I had never noticed that there's actually a heart engraven on his chest. And when I saw that through a picture that was just more in close-up, the first thought I had was, what a small heart.
It is such a giant structure, and they try to convey the love of Christ by showing his heart, but it doesn't help, because it made me think of a small heart, because it is. It is such a giant structure, and the heart is so little. The whole idea is this: you try to make God and even Christ look with, even with a good feelings of, I want to show his power, I want to show his glory, I want to show his love, but it will only detract from who he is, because you can't express what is inexpressible by objects. And one such author of a book on the Ten Commandments, Jay Duma, he said, the first commandment opposes foreign gods. The second opposes self-willed worship of Yahweh. If you stand with your back to idols, then you must still learn to kneel properly before the God of Israel. You may serve no other gods, but the Lord in turn wants to be served in no other way than he has commanded. In sum, the first commandment points to the true God. The second, to true religion. And in true religion, we are content that our God is spiritual, that he is a spirit, and we worship him that way. And then the story, and we won't complete it today because we hope, Lord willing, on New Year's Eve to continue. But the king accepts the request of the mother, and Daniel comes in and he gives his reply. We'll continue next time looking at this reply. We will see that in essence he begins with a rebuke, because the king has not learned the lesson that his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar learned. And we'll go from there in the narrative. But we saw then this need for an undivided devotion, a spiritual devotion. And I just want to end with a few thoughts in our third point about an unfathomable mercy. Now we read, it's intricately connected with the second command, is the very commandment, is the very end, that the Lord will show mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And this is right after the second commandment, where you have no other gods, so your devotion is undivided, and you will have nothing earthly to represent him, so your devotion will be spiritual. And there's this promise that God will be merciful. And in what way has he been unfathomably merciful is this. Yes, God showed a little bit of his glory with that manifestation in the fiery furnace and so many other places, and here with these fingers and these words. But of course, you agree with me that there's no greater manifestation of God himself than when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth. And it's precious to see how in Hebrews it calls the Lord Jesus the express image of God's person. And then also we read in Colossians that he is the image of the invisible God. God is invisible. Is there an image of his? Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ, period. No other. If you fashion another image, you are turning your face from Jesus, who is his image. In Colossians 2:9, in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So what I said about an image that will detract you from the truth, you make an image with a heart that will just make you think silly things about God's love, that it can be with that little heart. But see, Jesus Christ coming to this earth, everything about him, everything he said, and this is what's astonishing, even in the limited reality that he was human and he had to sleep and he was weak and he would weep, those things don't detract us from who God is. But they show also his love and his mercy and his condescension. Everything about Jesus reveals us who God is. His holiness, his love, his grace, his justice, his unchangeableness, his kindness. The Lord Jesus Christ is the express
image of God. And when we have another image, we are detracting from Christ. And this is His mercy, because for Jesus to have come as a man, we know it took a miracle, the incarnation. And He came into this world as a poor man and as a servant among men, because He had to be a sacrifice for humans. This is what I mean by His mercy. We don't deserve it, but He came. And He went all the way to the cross. That was God incarnate. If you and I want to see God, and we have this aching desire for sight, we need to open our Bibles and read about Jesus. And also, God in His grace condescended and gave us baptism to look at, and the Lord's Supper to look at. These are little tokens because of our weakness. We want to see things. Well, God gave us these that are lawful, that we should see. And in seeing, it turns our hearts heavenward to God. And I just end with this one little illustration. During the ancient days when idolatry was prevalent, that was the way of life, there was a little boy called Pontius who went by a house church and heard them singing Psalm 115, which is a psalm that speaks of statues that have eyes but don't see, etc. And he knocked on the door and they let him in. There was one bishop there, and he said to him, "Teach me that beautiful song I heard you sing. It is also true. You sang that they had feet and walked not. I know that they cannot move, and that people are afraid of their being blown over by the wind, or stolen, or knocked down by accident. And I have seen that their feet are fastened by melted lead." And this little boy was taught of Christianity. He and his fathers became catechumens together. And they were both converted and baptized. And later in 257 AD, this little boy Pontius became a martyr. And he came from worshiping idols of gold and silver, but the Lord converted his heart to worship the one true God who is invisible, who must be worshiped in spirit and in truth. And let us then come before the Lord in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God, we thank Thee for having recorded in Thy Word these events that show how those who have no devotion to Thee and multiple devotion to false gods, they do not fare well. Lord, we pray that there may be none of us here who has multiple devotion to others and not to Thee, but that through the Lord Jesus, who is Thine image, whom Thou hast given us, that we would trust and believe in Him, that we would repent of all our sins. O Lord, give us true repentance. Give us to truly hate our sins. Give us, Lord, to truly bemoan our sins, to acknowledge how evil it is to sin against a God who is so great and so glorious and so holy. And we thank Thee for men like Daniel, for having given the king a man who would say the truth without fear and trepidation. And we pray, O Lord, as we continue to study this passage into the last service of this year, that Thou would give us a Daniel-like resolution as he had, that we would not contaminate ourselves with the things of this world, but that we would seek, Lord, to live a life that is holy and pure through the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though we do not see Thee, we do not see heaven, we may speak of experiencing the forgiveness of our sins. And we read in Thy Word these truths that we believe, but we do not see, Lord, this city that is promised, that has an eternal foundation. But we believe in it, Lord, because Thy Word has so declared. We believe, Lord, and pray that Thou would open hearts, that others would believe too,
and have the hope of salvation and be satisfied with what thou hast given us, that we would not be seeking after things for fulfillment. We ask, Lord, all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.